All right, we are returning to our study through 1 Thessalonians. It's been a while, and we left off at the end of chapter 4. We're starting chapter 5, which is, of course, the last chapter of the book. It wasn't the best place for us to take a break. We're doing so because we're trading off different studies and different teachers here for Thursday night, but chapter 4 really is meant to continue directly into chapter 5. Just as a brief reminder, the last study that we did was in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. And that was focused on one of the most important topics that we find in Scripture, which is the great event, the ultimate event that's going to bring all of history as we know it to a grand finale conclusion, and then introduce eternity beyond, and that event is the second coming of Christ. If you'll notice back in chapter 4, at the beginning of that section in verse 13, Paul had started that section with this phrase, "But we do not want you to be uninformed brothers." So he's clearly writing to the church. He's writing about a concern which, as it unfolds in the remainder of that verse and beyond, the Thessalonians, who had previously been taught about the second coming of Christ by Paul himself, can you imagine, you're interested in studying Bible prophecy, you're interested in a study of the second coming of Christ, and you happen to have as the available teacher Paul the Apostle teaching you about the second coming of Christ. So they had the best possible teaching, meaning that at that moment in history, as Paul had originally, before this letter, while he was there in person ministering to them, he had taught them about the second coming of Christ. And at that moment in history, I'm convinced there was no better teacher on the face of the earth for that subject than the Apostle Paul. But still, he started that section with, "We do not want you to be uninformed," because even though he had taught them all of the right things about the second coming, he didn't address all of the possible questions that the doctrine of the second coming could stimulate in the heart and mind of a true believer. And so one of the questions that had arisen in their minds and hearts and their consideration of the second coming, and apparently church-wide discussion about the second coming, and then that information had gotten back to Paul, and he's now responding to it in this letter, is they were worried about those that knew the Lord, but who had died, and whether or not those that had died in the Lord were in some way, because they weren't alive when the second coming event was going to happen, whether they were going to miss out in some way on the great event of the second coming. So Paul spent that section, and I'm not going to go back and reteach it, but he spent that section encouraging their hearts and clarifying and correcting any misunderstanding to make sure they understood that, no, those that have died in the Lord aren't in any way going to miss out on the great event of the second coming. In fact, they're being given, those that are with the Lord now, they're being given, in a sense, a priority position in that experience, because they're already with the Lord. So when the Lord returns from heaven, those that have died and are with him in heaven, they are going to return with him. And then, as he explains in that section, those that are still alive on planet Earth at that moment, at that unknown future moment, they're going to rise and meet the Lord, and those that are coming with him, they're going to meet in the air, and then they'll continue with the Lord in his descent to the earth in all that the second coming means. Now, we did spend some time back in that section comparing the two predominant views about the second coming, which are the dispensational view and the view that I'm teaching you. And we, I hope, adequately covered all of the ways in which the dispensational viewpoint, which is a fairly recent viewpoint about Bible prophecy that only really has been introduced to the church in the last 150 years or so of church history, but especially in the last 50 years came to real popularity and predominance, so much so that the majority of those that identify as evangelical Christians have been taught the dispensational view of the second coming of Christ. So we went detail by detail through the section, and we did two whole teachings on this. So they're on sermon audio. I would just refer you back to those if you weren't able to be part of those studies to clarify why that viewpoint is not the correct way to read the text. And then we went through and emphasized what the text is actually teaching. So at the end of that section, which is, of course, verse 18, Paul ends that section of teaching about the second coming with these words. He takes it down to a very personal and practical level. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The idea being that the goal of a healthy teaching on the second coming of Christ to believers, true believers, and of course this is exclusive for true believers. What I'm about to say doesn't apply to those that truly do not know the Lord. But the ultimate goal of having our hearts and minds rightly instructed in the doctrine of the second coming and then refreshed in that doctrine as the Thessalonians were experiencing is that we should be encouraged. And not just encouraged individually, but that it should then be the basis in our conversation and discussion with one another of a mutual encouragement. Meaning that in some important way, and Paul's going to actually develop that further in the section that's ahead of us in chapter 5 now. In some important way, the second coming, which is a future event, you've never experienced it, I've never experienced it, no one has yet experienced it. But in a very important way, that future unexperienced event is meant to have a dramatically important impact on our lives right here and right now. If we rightly understand what the second coming is all about, what it really means, what will really happen, then it should be the foundation or the basis for an enduring heart encouragement, meaning that it should affect, and when we're talking about encouragement, we're talking about heart perspective plus heart attitude. So that if I rightly understand my relationship to the great event in the future called the second coming, then my heart will be encouraged by that. And my heart will sustain a level of real encouragement if I rightly see where I stand in relationship to what is going to happen. All right, so that leads us up to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, at least in the first 11 verses of the chapter, because verses 12 and beyond are serving a different purpose. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, Paul is continuing on the subject of the second coming. He doesn't suddenly shift at the end of chapter 4 and say, okay, the end, now I'm going to be talking about a completely different topic. He continues on the topic of the second coming, but the emphasis or the focal point of his concern does shift. In the section we've just studied in chapter 5, the primary concern was their question, their worries, their fears about departed believing loved ones and whether they were going to miss out on the great event of the second coming. Now in chapter 5, Paul, even though they're not asking this question, Paul shifts the emphasis to the living Thessalonians' hearts to show them how the second coming should be affecting them, how it should be affecting their perspective, their attitude, and ultimately, in the verses toward the end of the section ending in verse 11, how ultimately the second coming will affect their behaviors as well if they rightly understand it. So I'm going to read the whole section, verses 1 through 11. We won't finish all 11 verses tonight, but I'd like to get, if we can, I'd like to get as far as verse 5 in our study tonight. But let me read the whole section for the sake of our context. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you were all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, and this is where he, at the end of this section, returns to the same encouragement that he ended chapter 4 in. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. All right, the reason I want to just get as far as verse 5 today, obviously just because there's a lot of information here, but also look at the beginning of verse 6. And we'll say verses 6 through 11 for next study. But the two key words at the beginning of verse 6 are connector words, and they should be pretty obvious in their implication. Verse 6 starts, so then. Whenever Paul uses a phrase like that, he's essentially concluding the main point that he's just been establishing in a doctrinal way, a teaching way, an instruction way. And then he's shifting from instruction to exhortation. And those two elements, as we've seen over and over again, this is the pattern of how God speaks to us throughout all of his word from Genesis to Revelation. It's the pattern of how the prophets ministered to Israel. It's a pattern of how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. It's the pattern of how the apostles ministered to the church. And that is, generally speaking, first laying doctrinal principles in place in our minds and hearts, laying a foundation of right information and the right understanding about that information of what God has revealed to us. And then following a right understanding of the principles of God, a shift to what do you do with that information? Now that you rightly understand what's going to happen, in this case, the second coming, and what it means, what kind of impact should it have on the way you think, the way you speak, the way you live? How should it affect you? And so verses 6 through 11 are the how should it affect you part of this instruction about the second coming. And so we'll spend, Lord willing, an entire study on the so then part of Paul's concern to teach them and refresh their minds and hearts about the second coming. We'll spend a week on that next Thursday. But for tonight, we're just going to focus on the doctrinal part and what Paul has to say in verses 1 through 5. So even though I just read it, let me reread just those five verses, and we'll focus on those tonight. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. All right, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So Paul is now shifting focus from what he's just been teaching about the second coming, which are details about what will actually happen when Christ returns to this world in glory to conclude human history as we know it. To now in chapter 5, verse 1, he narrows like a laser beam the focus of our consideration of the second coming to one key question. And it's one question that has captured the imagination and the interest of Christians for the last 2,000 years. If I say to you, there is going to be in the future an event in which Jesus himself in full glory and power will physically return to this planet and take over the world as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, what typically would be your follow-up question if that's all I've said to you? The question would be, okay, you've got my attention. When is it going to happen? How will I know in advance and before it actually does happen? And so apparently the Thessalonians were not immune from that interest any more than you or I are immune to that interest, any more than 2,000 years of Christian history and 2,000 years full of true believers' interest in that same question. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, that phrase, times and seasons, is a specific kind of description. And it's what we call in literature a term of art, meaning that it has to do with a very specific setting and a very specific kind of context. Let's look at a couple of places where this exact phrase is used. First, look back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. And this is one of those times where in the timing of the Lord, we're right there because we're, of course, just starting on Sunday mornings our study through the book of Acts. And we are currently in verse 5. And the verses that I want to reference now are the very next verses, verses 6 and 7. So I'm not going to fully teach verses 6 and 7 in Acts 1 tonight because that's ahead of us on Sunday morning. But I do want to reference it because of the specific phrasing that is used by Paul and clearly is taken from somewhere. And where it's taken from is here, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke was one of the companions of Paul the Apostle, a co-worker in the gospel ministry. And he is quoting the Lord Jesus speaking here to his disciples just immediately before the final event of his ministry on earth, which is the ascension, the return of the Lord to heaven. So verse 6 says this, "So when they had come together, they asked him," the disciples are in view here, "when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I'll be talking on our study on not this coming Sunday, but a near Sunday from now, about what they meant by that question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I'm not going to delve into the restoring the kingdom to Israel concept, other than to say they have something very specific in mind. And what they're asking about is the timing of an event that in their minds has to do with the concluding events of world history. And they happen to believe that has to do with the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. And here's how Jesus responds to them in verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, in one sense, Jesus answers their question. In another sense, he doesn't answer their question. In one sense, he answers it because he is talking about the question that they ask, which is the timing of the Lord and the concluding events of world history. So he does answer that portion. But he doesn't even respond to their question about the kingdom being restored to Israel. Instead, he redirects their attention in another direction. Why he did that, I'll save for our Sunday study. But the point being that we find the exact same phrasing here in Acts 1 and in verse 7 that we find in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. And here, this is what Jesus has to say about this concept of the timing of the events of what concludes history. It is not for you. Now, who is the you that he's speaking to in this exchange? It's the apostles. So we have the 11 apostles at this present moment. This is before a 12th apostle, Matthias, later in chapter 1 of Acts, is added to their number. Judas has already died by suicide. So you have the 11 remaining or faithful apostles. And it's their last interaction with Jesus before he returns to heaven. And when they ask him, tell us, Lord, is now the time? Or if it's not, when is the time that you're going to bring about the grand finale of all things? And what he says to them is, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, who are they? They are the apostles. So, out of all of the ranking, so to speak, in God's economy, in God's kingdom, in all of the ranking of who has the authority to know what, of course, you would start with God the Father. And then ranked only under God the Father would be God the Son. And ranked only under God the Son would be God the Holy Spirit. And then somewhere in that mix you have angels. And somewhere in that mix you have human beings. But if you were to rank among human beings, other than the Lord Jesus himself, who would qualify to know this information, I would have put the apostles at the very top of the heap. And said, if any human being is going to receive this revelation, be given this information by the Lord Jesus about the timing of the events that conclude human history as we know it, it would have been the 11 apostles. I could easily see him in this scenario catching the 11 aside and saying, look, guys, this isn't for anyone else yet. Eventually, others can be drawn into this circle of information. But I'm going to just tell you 11, but I want to just want you to keep it among yourselves. This is the story of the timing of when all of these things are going to be concluded. But he doesn't do that. What he says is, to the apostles, the most qualified of all human beings other than the Lord Jesus, he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons. Now that phrasing again that we encounter both in Thessalonians and here is a phrase which indicates when is what going to happen. So the what is the conclusion of history, and the when is an open-ended question that hasn't been answered yet. And they want to know, can you tell us the when about these great events that are going to end history? And his answer is, it's not for you to know. So we can draw one or two conclusions about that, but only one, of course, is right. One conclusion could be that it was just a temporary, you know, like a kind of a boundary that he set around their understanding. You're not ready to know this yet, but later I'm going to make this information known. It's not for you right now, but eventually it will be for you and for everyone else that's interested to know this information. And then we might expect to find that information revealed to us elsewhere later in the New Testament. Not so much at the beginning of the book of Acts, but maybe in one of the epistles to the churches or more. Or maybe the book of Revelation, because of course that's the great mysterious book at the end of Scripture that is focused on such concerns. Maybe at least there it will be revealed. And of course, the book of Revelation was revealed to John, who is one of these 11 that was there that day. So is that the conclusion that we're meant to draw? It's a temporary, it's not for you. I might lean that direction if there was any hint at all in verse 7 that this was only a temporary restriction of knowledge, and that later additional information was going to be released from heaven to them about not the reality of the second coming, but the timing of the second coming. So the other option is this, still in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons, indicating the Lord has chosen not to release this information to the apostles. And if he has not released it to the apostles, he's not releasing it to anybody. Not just then, but forever, until the event itself happens. Now, of course, when the second coming, which is inevitable and it is certain and it will happen, when the second coming happens, who on planet Earth, believer or non-believer, is going to be asking the question, when is the second coming? Once the second coming happens, the answer is evident by the event itself. And so what conclusion I draw from verse 7, and it's not the only passage, we'll look at a couple more here in just a moment. It's not the only passage, but it's a critically important one because it very clearly states that this information is not going to be given to the apostles, and therefore we can conclude it's not going to be given to anybody. Therefore, all true Christians throughout all of church history, what we know as the entire history of Christianity, are intentionally, by the Lord himself, kept, in a sense, in darkness about this specific information. Now, the rest of verse 7 says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The implication of that the Father has fixed by his own authority is someone knows this information, and he's fully in charge. He is sovereign. He is in control of all of these events and all of history that's going to follow leading up to this event. But he intends to keep that information to himself. Now let's look at another passage that goes right along these same lines. But before we do, let's jump back to the Thessalonians passage. And I want to get a second phrasing in here that's going to link to this next passage we're looking at. 1 Thessalonians 5 again. So Paul says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, the timing of the world history ending event of the second coming. Now, and we know he's still talking about the second coming because chapter 4 ends with this concern about the second coming. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Now, there's two possibilities there. One is they have no need for Paul to write anything to them because he's already told them all the details about the timing of the second coming. Or they have no need for anything to be written to them because it's not possible for them to know this information, just like Paul himself does not know this information. And I believe verse 2 supports that second viewpoint. He says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, how many of you are familiar with that phrase from Scripture? It's a fairly famous phrase among Christians, and especially among modern-day Christians that have been exposed at any point to teaching about the great events connected to the second coming. How many are familiar with the phrase, like a thief in the night? Okay, so everybody's heard it before, been exposed to it before. What I want to do tonight in terms of that phrase is I want to make sure you understand what Jesus meant by that and that you understand what Paul meant by that. I say what Jesus meant by that because Paul is actually using a phrase that the Lord Jesus himself, in a sense, coined, biblically speaking. The Lord Jesus used it first, and Paul, leaning on the usage of the Lord Jesus, also uses it, and then we're going to see that Peter later also uses it. Now, with this, let's turn back then to our next passage, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Now, not too long ago, we finished our study in the Gospel of Matthew, And chapter 24 is a little ways behind us, but you may remember some of our studies through chapter 24. And this section that I'm about to read is somewhat of a complex section, and I spent a lot of time developing it and going through all the details of it. So I'm not going to cover all the details to the same extent tonight. I just reference you to the studies that are in the Matthew series on sermon audio and available to listen to if you want to refresh yourself in those. But let's look at chapter 24, starting in verse 36. But concerning, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, by the way, and he's speaking, just to be clear, he's speaking as a prophet here. The Lord occupied more than one biblical and spiritual office. Steve's just been recently teaching us in systematic theology and the doctrine of Christ about the three great offices that the Lord Jesus fills, that of the king of the kingdom of God, that of the high priest over God's people, the intercessor and intermediary between God and man, and then the prophet, the one who speaks for God in a greater sense, to a greater extent, than any other human being ever has or ever will, the ultimate prophet. And here, the Lord Jesus is speaking as the ultimate prophet. And he says, but concerning that day and hour, and I want you to emphasize these next three words, no one knows. He's talking about time, the times and seasons concept, but here the Lord brings it down to an even greater level of detail, not just times and seasons. I've heard some Bible prophecy teachers that have paid attention to the big times and seasons passages. You can't know the times and the seasons, but I've occasionally heard them say, those that aren't taking this passage seriously, I've heard them say, well, I may not know the times and seasons, but I can know, you know, I can know the actual details of what's closer than a whole season of time. I can narrow it down. I can tell you how approximately when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that there are those who make that kind of claim. In fact, church history for 2,000 years has been littered with stories of real events, sadly, of so-called Bible prophecy teachers who claimed to know when the Lord Jesus was returning in the second coming, at least narrowing it down to the year, and in some cases down to the month, and in some cases, some of which we've examined using the lens of Scripture as the basis of examination. Some who've claimed they know even the literal specific day on the calendar when the Lord is going to return. There's only hundreds of those through church history. And every single one of them, I'm talking about hundreds of times in the last 2,000 years, that some, maybe well-intentioned, but way off base, some influential person in the Christian community claimed that they knew in advance when the second coming was going to occur, and then got people all stirred up because they announced the date, or announced the month, or announced the time, or announced the season. You know, I thought about giving you a full list, but I realized I'd literally take up the whole time of the study to do so. But I'll just name you two or three of the big examples. Around the year 1000 AD, which is approximately 1,000 years after the events that we're studying in Scripture tonight, because it was the dawn of a new era, you know, it's kind of like when we passed from 1999 to the year 2000, and many of you were alive and aware of those events. You remember the whole Y2K phenomenon and all of that. And there was, you know, there were many within the Christian community that were anticipating that the year 2000 had some great spiritual significance as well. Obviously, it didn't, now that we're past that date. But when the year 1000 was rolling around, there were many within the Christian community that claimed that the second coming of Christ was going to happen in the year 1000. So much so, and some were so convincing and so influential that they talked entire Christian communities, thankfully not all true believers, but many, many who were, talked entire Christian communities into quitting their jobs. And if they were farming, leaving their fields behind, and going to specified special locations where they were to gather together and wait for the second coming, which was certain to occur. And so you had entire Christian communities that essentially lost everything because simply they had been mistaught by misguided Bible prophecy teachers. And then, you know, it's just so many between the year 1000 and the year 2000 that were off base in similar ways. You've heard my own story. I'll just briefly rehearse it. I came to know the Lord in the year 1979, and I was taught by a dispensational group of Bible prophecy teachers. That was my first exposure to Christian teaching. In the year 1979, I was taught that the Lord was likely to return, most likely to return for the great event that they described as the secret rapture. And when we were in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I compared what that passage is actually teaching versus the dispensational view of the secret rapture. But I was taught that the secret rapture was most likely to happen by September of the year 1981. And here I was saved in February of 1979. And so essentially what I was being taught as a brand new believer, and I was fully engaged with the Lord. I was fully motivated, fully zealous to do whatever the Lord would have me to do in following Him. I was being taught in less than 3 years, the Lord is going to return and He is going to rapture those that truly belong to Him out of this planet to go and be with the Lord for 7 years in heaven and then return only in the great event known as the second coming of Christ, because the second coming in their view was going to happen in the year 1988. Now, you might, if you weren't around in those years and if you weren't exposed to what I was exposed to, you might question whether it was really that specific, but yes, it really was. And I actually have books in my library that I've saved that those teachers would certainly prefer to not have in circulation anymore. And in fact, in some cases, those that wrote such books, I have made the effort to repurchase any of those books that are still in publication so that their reputation is not affected. Not going to the extent of actually publicly apologizing and repenting for their false teaching, but nevertheless, that's the nature of the beast. So the reason they taught that the second coming was going to happen in 1988, I don't want to go into all the long details, but they linked the final generation leading up to the second coming of Christ with the reformation of the modern nation of Israel in 1948. So you add 40 years to 1948, and you come to the year 1988. So they believed, because of a single phrase in Matthew 24 that they misunderstood and misapplied to the wrong event of the wrong time of history, they believed that all of these things must be fulfilled within a single generation of time from 1948. So that takes us to the second coming in 1988. And then they subtracted 7 years from that because of a secret rapture so that the church would not be unearthed during the Great Tribulation in their viewpoint. Therefore, you come to the year 1981. And here I was, as an uninformed believer in 1979, being told, you've got 3 years at the most. You better get cracking with whatever you're going to accomplish in this world, because you've only got 3 years to go. By the grace of God, the Lord saved me, not just from my sins, but saved me from that error. Because as I began to study Scripture, I began to notice some inconsistencies with what was being taught in comparison to what is clearly described in Scripture, such as, you know, this phrasing, and we're back to verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. That means Hal Lindsey doesn't know. That means, you know, you just, I could sit here and list dozens and dozens of dispensational Bible prophecy teachers that were emphasizing the year 1988. None of them know, and neither do I. And neither do you. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And then just to make sure we don't miss the largeness of the point, Jesus goes beyond no human being knows to say, not even the angels of heaven. You would think if God had some special plan, he would at least bring the angels into the circle of information. Not even the angels know. And then one level beyond that, nor the Son. Now, this is essentially the Lord Jesus admitting that God the Father, because he goes on to say right after nor the Son, but the Father only. So this is the same emphasis that we found in Acts chapter 1, which is the Father has fixed the time of the second coming in his own and by his own authority, and he holds that knowledge and that information, and he is chosen apparently for his wise purposes to not share that information with anyone. He hasn't shared it with the Lord Jesus himself. He hasn't shared it with the angels of heaven, and he hasn't shared it with any of the apostles, and he hasn't certainly shared it with any other human beings, even the best of the so-called Bible prophecy teachers throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. So what I concluded, finally, is that when the Lord says, no one knows, that equals no one knows. So any teacher, any Bible prophecy aficionado that you ever encounter that claims to have a special angle on the timing of the second coming of Christ is blowing smoke out of their mouth and has no clue what they're actually talking about. They're wrong. They're misguided. They are themselves deceived. Now, it doesn't mean that they're automatically not a true believer. There are many who have held to this viewpoint of we can actually time the second coming of Christ that I believe are true believers. But they haven't taken these passages like Acts 1, like 1 Thessalonians 5, like Matthew 24. They haven't taken those passages seriously, and we are called to take them seriously. So let's read on in this section. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, the days of Noah are what days? The days immediately preceding a world-ending event that we call the flood, the worldwide flood. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, and this is where it moves from the Lord Jesus in the biblical pattern I referenced earlier in the study, the biblical pattern of first doctrine, then exhortation. When you see the word therefore, Jesus is now shifting from the doctrine of his return to the exhortation, what we're meant to take away, how we're meant to apply it. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, again, this is the conclusion, this is the exhortation, this is the practical application. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Again, who is the you that's in view as he's speaking these words? It is a prophecy, but who is he speaking it to? The apostles, if you look back at the beginning of the chapter, were there with him that day. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so when he says at the end in verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The apostles wouldn't expect it. You won't expect it. I won't expect it. And why won't we expect it? Because it's coming at a time that the Father has reserved for his own knowledge only. And there are no signs that point to the imminency of the event. This is a common misunderstanding in Bible prophecy study about the second coming of Christ. Not all are misunderstanding this position, but too many are. And that is, there are all these signs that are going to point to the second coming of Christ. And that is 100% wrong. There are no signs that point to the second coming of Christ. If there were, we would not be caught off guard in the sense of we would know exactly when it was going to happen, because we've studied the scripture. There's a sign, there's a sign, there's a sign. It's like if you're driving from one city to a city you've never been to before, but on the road you see all the signs saying, you know, your destination in 50 miles, then your destination in 25 miles, then your destination in 10 miles. And then just as you reach the city limits, you see a sign, you have arrived. So it's not a big unexpected event when you drive into a city when you've been watching the signs all along. But the Lord Jesus says very clearly here, the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. All right, I mentioned Peter also uses this phrasing. So Jesus, just before we leave this passage, just look again at verse 43, and then we're going to turn to the book of 2 Peter. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. So Jesus is the one that comes up with this thief imagery. And you have a master of the house, you have a house, and you have a thief breaking into the house. What's unusual about this imagery, and when we studied this, I pointed out how unusual this is. In this imagery, the house represents the life of a person. And the master of the house is the person living that life. And who is the thief in this image? The Lord himself. Coming into the house at an unannounced, unexpected time. All right, now let's turn from there to 2 Peter. And we're looking at chapter 3. And then from there, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. But first, 2 Peter chapter 3. This whole section of 2 Peter, we studied in some detail. It's been a while now. We studied it in one of our home church studies. So I don't know, this was maybe 5 years ago that we studied this entire chapter together. The chapter is dedicated to the great event that we call the second coming of Christ. And I would like to read the whole chapter because it all applies to what we're studying, but I want to focus our attention just on verses 10 through 13. And Peter uses a couple of the key phrases that Paul uses in Thessalonians, one of which is the day of the Lord, and the other is like a thief in the night. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, now he shifts from doctrine to exhortation and practical application. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, which are going to replace the ones that are burned up, in which righteousness dwells. Now we know that when Peter mentions in verse 10, the day of the Lord, that he's talking about the event that we call the second coming of Christ, because the events that he describes can only happen in conjunction to the second coming. The extent of the great event is not just that this world, as it will exist in that future moment, is going to experience Jesus coming back to the planet, and everything is going to pretty much remain the same, except Jesus is here now. This great event of his return to this planet is going to be world-changing, universe transforming. It's going to affect everything. And he goes into great detail to describe that even the elements, and the Greek word that's translated elements has to do with what we would call down to the atomic structure of the world around us. The elements are going to be burned up. And then all of that is going to be replaced by a new heavens and new earth. Now, what Peter says in terms of the timing concept in verse 10 is that when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come like a thief. So here in the Matthew passage, Jesus says he himself is going to be like a thief. Here, Peter joins the events of the day where that happens to the person that's causing those events, because here he says the day itself will come like a thief, meaning the whole point of the thief imagery isn't in any sense, you know this, I barely have to explain it or describe it at all. It doesn't mean that when the Lord returns, he's returning in some kind of unrighteous sneakiness. It simply is emphasizing the unknowability of the event and the timing of that event. Just like there is no thief in all of history that has ever, with the intention to break into a house and steal from that house, walked up to the front door of that house, knocked on it, and announced himself and said, "Hey, I really would like to steal some stuff from you guys, and I'm telling you, I'm coming next Tuesday night at about 3 a.m. in the morning. So it'd be great if you either stayed asleep or you left the house during that time, because that's when I'm going to be here to steal stuff from you." No thief does that. When thieves come, they always come unexpectedly in an unannounced way. Now, does that mean that you can never stop a thief? Does that mean that you can never be ready for a thief? No, you can, but you have to maintain a specific and special level of readiness and constant awareness so that you're not caught off guard by the event that's going to happen. And that takes us back now to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's head back there and end there for tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting again in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, he's talking about the second coming. You're not going to be able to know, because it's not for you to know. It's not for the apostles to know. It's not for angels to know. It's not even for the Son of God himself to know. It's for only God the Father to know. But you have no need for anyone to write you about that, Paul says to Thessalonians. The idea is he's previously taught them this principle, but he's simply refreshing and reminding them of what he's previously taught. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security. Who are these people that are, apparently there's a catchphrase that is popular among the people. And the catchphrase that they're using, you know how societies, you know, they're always shifting and changing, but there are catchphrases that catch the attention and the imagination of entire societies. They become like the common phrases. In this society that's in focus, people are saying there is peace and security, but I want to know who are the people that are saying this. And I think the only right conclusion we can draw from how Paul is setting this up is the people here in verse 3 are what we would call the unbelieving world of people. These are not people that know the Lord. These are people that are just living their lives. Just like there was an entire planet of people. The population was no doubt much less than it is today, but still there was an entire planet of people that were just living their daily lives in the days of Noah, just immediately prior to the flood that fell upon the earth, both through the rains that came from the cloud cover and also from the fountains of the deep that were broken up until the entire planet was flooded. But the people were just, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, were just living their lives on a daily basis, thinking that life is going to continue just like it has been continuing. And the kind of summary of our lives are continuing in an uninterrupted way is peace and security are the catchphrases of our lives. Now, you know how in all of human history, there are always crisis events that interrupt the general peace and security of societies. We're experiencing one of those interrupting crisis events at this present moment in history, and it's not just the United States society that's experiencing this, but a worldwide experience. That experience is the COVID virus. And so, to some extent and degree, of course, the society is not saying there is peace and security right now because of COVID. If you go back to the years 1939 to 1945, in the great event that we call the Second World War, it wasn't a pandemic, but it was a world-interrupting kind of event. And there was probably not too many people on the face of the earth that were saying during those 6 years, there's peace and security. And you can go back to World War I, and then you can go back to other events in earlier times of history besides that. But generally speaking, what the phrase peace and security means is our lives are pretty smooth, and they're going to remain pretty smooth, because up until now, it's always been pretty smooth. So what Paul says is when the second coming actually does occur, this is what you can anticipate as preceding, immediately preceding the event of the second coming. And this is entirely contrary to much of the Bible prophecy teaching about the second coming. Most Bible prophecy teachers will teach you that just before the second coming, the events on planet Earth are going to be horrific. And they're going to be, you know, kind of like world-stirring events. What Paul says is what's going to be happening actually during that time period immediately before the second coming is the majority of the population of planet Earth that doesn't know the Lord is going to be feeling pretty good about their lives here on planet Earth. They're going to be saying there is peace and security. But even as they say it, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. What's the reference there to a pregnant woman? We studied this also in relationship to the Matthew 24, and I believe Paul is taking that same imagery from Matthew 24. We won't turn back there again. The whole point is, and I've never been a pregnant woman, so I can only speak in terms of conceptually here. From what I understand, because several of you have had this experience, you can't perfectly plan out labor pains, can you? Correct me if I'm wrong. Meaning, you get pregnant, and then at some point in the pregnancy, when it gets close to the time of birth, there will be labor pains. But can you on your iPhone, can you put on your calendar and put a little alert, my labor pains will start on exactly this day at exactly this time? Or do labor pains tend to catch you off guard when they start? All right. So even though I've not been there, my observations are trustworthy and accurate. So why does he reference labor pains? Why does he reference a pregnant woman? Because when everything is peaceful and filled with security, then suddenly, like unplanned labor pains, destruction will come upon them. Them who? Them unbelievers. Them the world. Them that are living their lives on their own terms, thinking everything is just going to remain smooth and peaceful and secure. Suddenly, they will experience what is identified here as sudden destruction coming upon them. And the end of verse 3, they will not escape. It's going to ultimately affect every unbeliever, and there will not be a single unbeliever alive at that time that will escape the experience of what's being described here. But then in verse 4, Paul shifts gears, and he shifts the spotlight from the unbelieving world and how they will experience the second coming. I mean, can you imagine what it's like for a moment? You're an unbeliever now, and your life is going fairly smooth, so much so that you can confidently say, there is peace and security in my life. And then suddenly destruction comes upon your life and you can't escape it. And there's no way out and there's no recourse. You're going to now have to face the one who is returning and the inevitability and the fearsomeness of the final judgment with only your own record of righteousness or sin to be accounted for before the throne of God. But, he says in verse 4, you, so he shifts focus from the world to the church, from those who don't know the Lord to those who do know the Lord, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. All right, now this is a really important statement in verse 4, but it's easily misunderstood. I just want to make sure we don't misunderstand it. Number one, he says to the believer, that includes you and that includes me. You and I are not in darkness. Darkness here represents ignorance of what's happening. You and I are not in darkness, brothers, for that day, the day of the second coming, to surprise you like a thief. Does that mean, because some have drawn that conclusion from this phrase, that you and I can identify in advance the day of the second coming of Christ? That in that sense, we won't be surprised because we can mark it on our calendar and we can know by the signs that are evident exactly when the second coming is going to happen. It's that line of logic, spiritual logic, which is really not spiritual at all and it's really not logical at all, that has led all of these groups throughout 2,000 years of church history to name specific dates of the second coming, all of which, every single one of which, have come and gone, and it's become evident after the fact that those that set that date were completely off base in doing so. So I don't believe Paul is saying here, and the reason I'm convinced of that is because the passages that we already read, the passages in 2 Peter and in Matthew and in Acts, and this passage, the idea of him saying, we're not of the darkness, or not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, doesn't mean I can know the day of the second coming. But what it does mean, and it does have an application in my life, is this. I shouldn't be shocked or caught off guard when the second coming actually does happen. So how is that possible? How is it possible that I cannot know the day of the second coming, but I can be fully not caught off guard when the second coming actually does happen? The idea is that my mind will be in ignorance about the timing of the event, but my heart should be in a state of constant readiness for the event, so that on whatever day it happens, I'm ready for it to happen because I trust and believe the one who has revealed in his word that it will certainly happen. So if I came to you, and let's say you just considered me to be an exceptionally trustworthy person. Let's say you did. You believe that I, by my track record, in my interactions with you, that I'm an exceptionally trustworthy person. And I came to you and I said, I am going to take you out for the best dinner you have ever had in your entire life. And then I ended my sentence and I walked away. All right? So you're going to want to know what?
Where we're going.
Where we're going, sure. But you're also going to want to know, when is dinner time? You know, which night are we going out for that best dinner I've ever had in my life? And if I never give you any additional information, you could question and think to yourself, well, he hasn't followed through in his promise, and so therefore, he's likely never going to do it. It's not going to happen. He just told me a story, and so I'm not counting on that. And then the night that I actually do show up at your doorstep and ring the doorbell and say, are you ready? And you're in your PJs and you've just eaten a huge meal and so you have literally no hunger left, you're not going to be ready for me to take you out that night. Now, of course, in terms of social niceties, it would be preferable from a human to human perspective for me to not just tell you I'm going to give you the promise, give you the assurance that I'm going to take you out for the best dinner, but also to give you some advance notice. Wouldn't it be nice for me to tell you in advance, hey, how about on this date in the future so that you can mark it on your calendar and I can as well? The Lord has chosen to give us the promise of the best dinner ever, the event of the second coming, but he's also chosen not to calendar it for us. And the only question that remains is, why do you suppose the Lord has not calendared it for us? Why has he not told us in advance? If he has told anybody in Scripture in advance a specific date on the calendar, because I will guarantee you this, God the Father right now knows the exact date of when Christ will return. And he's just not sharing it with us. But he could, if he chose to do so, if it served his purpose for us in a greater way, he could, and if it served his greater purpose, he would tell us the date in advance. So the only conclusion we're meant to draw is, if he hasn't told us the date, then it must be serving a greater purpose for him to keep us in relative darkness about that specific information. So what greater purpose could possibly be served by keeping us somewhat ignorant of the specificity of the actual date and timing of the second coming of Christ? That answer we're going to save for our second study next Thursday night. There's a reason why, and it has to do with the biblical concept of our sanctification. Our ignorance about the timing of the second coming of Christ is meant to strengthen our progress in growing in grace. If we knew the date in advance, we would be tempted beyond our measure to handle it, our ability to handle it, to do what? To coast up until the timing of the event itself. And so the reason the Lord keeps us in relative ignorance about the timing of the return of his son to this world, to end history as we know it, is because he wants us to be motivated by the possibility of his return every day that we live in relationship to him, because we do not know when it will occur. Now, last phrase, we'll end here. I think I left one phrase out. Verse 4, but you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And then verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. And then that leads directly to the so then. What do we do with that information? So the information in verse 5 is all about this. When the second coming happens, and it will happen, it's certain to happen, it's inevitable, it's unavoidable. But when it happens, what will be revealed in the population of planet Earth is that there are only two categories of human beings that are living on planet Earth. Two and two only. We tend to, just because of natural perspective, we tend to divide humanity dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of different ways. You know, there's men and there's women, there's adults and there's children, there's rich, there's poor, there's tall, there's short, there's slim, there's not so slim. I'm trying to be kind to you, Bob. There's different nationalities, so-called different races. We divide humanity up all these different ways. What Paul is making super clear in verse 5 by the influence of the Spirit of God in this passage is that ultimately there are only two categories of humanity. And the two categories that he introduces here, there are the children of light, who he also refers to as the children of the day, which implies that there are children of the darkness and children of the night. And the second coming is going to reveal who fits into which category. For the children of the night, the children of the darkness, they're going to be surprised by the event of the second coming, but their surprise is going to be a horrific surprise. It's going to be a surprise of sudden destruction and a final judgment from which there is no escape and in which there is no grace, because all that remains for them, all the grace that was available now in the gospel presentation and proclamation. But on that day, there will be no more gospel grace. There will be only facing the inevitability of the Lord's terrible judgment. I say it's terrible not because he's going to do a terrible job as a judge, but because of the terrible consequences that they're going to face forever and ever. And then there are going to be others, and by God's amazing grace, only we are among that group. You. And I like how he phrases it in verse 5, for you. Just like look at verse 4, but you, and then verse 5, for you. We are in a different category. We are not in the category of the children of night, the children of the darkness. We are identified by the Lord himself as children of light. And you remember how important that is, because as David has been taking us through the book of 1 John, one of the great proclamations of the essential nature of God in the book of 1 John is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so we who are in right covenant relationship with him through the saving grace of the gospel, we are identified as children of the light, children of the day. And because of that, we will be as surprised as the unbelievers will be in terms of the specific day of the second coming, but we won't be surprised in the sense of, oh, that day caught me with my pants down, so to speak. I'll be ready for that day because the Lord has revealed to me that the day is coming. He hasn't revealed which day it's going to occur, but he's revealed to me the inevitability, the certainty that the day is coming. So the whole point, and this is where we'll pick up next week in verse 6 and through to verse 11, is what do we do with that information? How does it affect us? Should it change the way that we actually live our lives before him? All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this portion that addresses a question that has concerned believers for 2,000 years of church history and has concerned, no doubt, each one of us. I pray that you would help us to rightly understand the principles of your return, and also that we would not be deceived by any who claim to know things that no human being can possibly know, no angel can possibly know, and even your son does not know. But you and you alone, may we be at peace with that. May we be good with what you have withheld from us. And may we respond in the right way to the reality that your son is coming back, and history is not going to continue in an uninterrupted peace and security scenario. But there is an end coming of all things, and he is the one that's bringing that about. May we live between now and then, for whatever time you've appointed for us, in a way that honors your name and serves your purpose, so that we are not caught off guard as the rest of the world will be. I thank you for that grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.